Please let us pray together once again. Father, of all the wonderful things that you have revealed in the Bible, surely among the most wonderful is that you have so loved us as you describe in the scriptures. Your love for us is likened unto a father and a mother's love for their children, but infinitely greater. You have so loved us that you freely gave your most beloved Son. And you so loved us that you would not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. You have so loved us that in our many vacillations and backslidings and sins, you continue to communicate love to us. And your love continues to melt our hearts and draw us back to you again and again. Your word says that you are love. And it is our joy and privilege to know you in the way that you've called us to know you. You require that we would be like you. And we ask, please, that you would minister to us now in the ministry of your word, that you would minister to us by the Spirit and stir and create and provoke that love in us that is appropriate to your people who are born of the God who is love. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, that this morning and this evening are the last times that I have the privilege to speak to you as one of your pastors. And I would like to ask that we reserve all crying until this evening. It has been a huge question to me what I should preach in these last sermons. And those of you who were here last Sunday morning, remember that I said last Sunday morning that I would like to use these last three sermons, last Sunday morning and the two today, that I would like to use these last three sermons to remind you of some of the most basic themes of experimental Christian living. They are themes which you have heard many times from this pulpit over the last number of years, and themes that I would like to remind you of this morning and this evening. And I am self-consciously following the lead of the Apostle Peter. When Peter wrote his second and last epistle, he said in chapter 1 and verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by way of reminding you." And it's very much with that verse in my mind. I don't believe that I'm saying things to you that you're not already fairly well established in. But it is my desire to stir you to these things again, because, as I said earlier, these three things are some of the most basic things in experimental Christian living. Last Sunday morning, I took up the first of those, and it was simply the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ in experimental Christian living, from John chapter 15. This morning, I would like to take up the subject of the centrality of love. The centrality of love. In my college days, Jackie DeShannon published a song that everyone from those days remembers. The words of the first lines were these: "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone." Like the unconverted priest Caiaphas in John 11, Jackie DeShannon spoke more accurately than he knew. according to the Bible, especially the New Testament, what is most needed among the people of God is love. And what is most expected and sadly, in some ways, most disappointingly absent is a godlike love among his people. Whatever good the ministry of preaching in this church may have done, if the ministry has not provoked and stirred and formed godlike love in our hearts, it has been a failure. And so I would like, on this last morning opportunity, to speak to you about the centrality of love in experimental Christian living. You can guess the text that I would use. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm not embarrassed to say that you have heard sermons from me from this passage before. I don't intend to repeat those sermons, but I do intend to go back over some, I hope, familiar material. Some years ago, we looked at length at this passage, and I said that there were six divisions, there were six P's that I wanted us to consider from this passage. We're not going to go through that again, but there are three divisions, there are three P's that I would like us to consider from this passage. The primacy of love, the product of life without love, and the pursuit of love. Please follow. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 13. Let us read chapter 12, verse 31, which is a swing verse. In chapter 12, Paul has been discussing the whole subject of spiritual gifts. And he says in chapter 12, verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And the thing in Paul's mind that was far superior and more excellent to any of the gifts was now this subject of love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And then the next verse, "Pursue love." I would like us to consider those three headings. In the first place is the primacy of love. Every Sunday school child who can read the English Bible could go to this passage and say, one of the things you learn in this passage is that love is a big deal. Love is one of the most important things that any Christian could ever consider. This passage on its face and the New Testament across the board teaches there's nothing more important than love in the child of God. You may think doctrine is more important. You may think this or that is more important. But this passage and the New Testament teach the primacy of love. Look at its context. I've already made reference to verse 31. Paul is saying, in the light of all these gifts that he has described in the previous verses, he wants the people of Corinth to desire the best gifts. But there's something better. And remember what the gifts were. If we were to take our time to go back and look in this chapter, he talks about the gifts of being apostles, the gifts of being the gift of teaching, the gift of healing, the gift of helps, the gifts of administrations, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophesying, these gifts that were so large in the eyes of the Corinthians. He said there's something that's infinitely better. The word that is translated in this verse, the word that is translated more excellent, is in the Greek the word for hyperbole. A hyperbole, and that saying something that's thrown way out there. There's something that's thrown way ahead of the significance of these gifts. And that thing which is exceedingly greater, exceedingly larger, exceedingly more important is this whole subject of love. Notice the way he ends this passage in verse 13. At the beginning, he contrasts love with gifts. But now in the last verse, he contrasts love with other virtues, the great virtues, the virtue of faith, the virtue of hope, the virtue of love. And he says the greatest of these, as great as faith is, as great as hope is, the greatest of the virtues is love. Greater than any gift, greater than any virtue, the greatest of these is love. Now, I'd like you to see how other parts of the New Testament teach again and again and again this subject, this primacy of love. Turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark and read with me the statement of Jesus in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, you have the record of some coming to Jesus and asking him, what is the first and great commandment? In Mark chapter 12, we'll begin to read in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? It's interesting that this scribe would have felt so confident to pass a judgment upon Jesus. He perceived that Jesus did a pretty good job. Jesus answered him pretty well. So now the scribe was going to come to him with a heavier question. And the question is, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love, not God in the second place, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And notice now this final interpretive statement of the Lord Jesus. There is no other commandment greater than these. In Matthew, he adds the words that all the law and the prophets hang. They all hinge upon these two commandments, and they're both about love. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two great commandments. Nothing more important than them. It's more important that we love than that we fulfill any of the other commandments. In fact, the scriptures say that if we love, by virtue of loving people, we will keep all the other commandments toward them. If we love someone, we will not lie to them. If we love someone, we'll not commit adultery with them. If we love someone, we won't covet what they have. If we love people, we will keep all of the commandments in reference to them. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You may know this, that every chapter, each of the five chapters in the book of 1 Peter, has a call to love. But I ask you to look only at one of them. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. I can't remember how many times we've talked about this passage over the years. I trust its familiarity will not rob you of its punch. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. My mind now goes down the same track that it's gone with you on other occasions. If you really believed that the end of all things is at hand, if you really believed that, what would be most important to you if you really believed that? Well, it's obvious a lot of things would just pale. You wouldn't think about retiring, and you wouldn't think about this, and you wouldn't think, there's so many things you would not, what would you think about? Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, defines what should occupy us in the light of everything just about to end. And the most important thing he says is to love. I don't think people take this seriously enough. The most important thing is to love. In the light of the end of the age, in the light of the fact that everything's just about to expire, he says, be very serious. Be very serious. And the first thing is to love fervently. A similar passage is by Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Please turn there. Colossians chapter 3. I'm not going to ask you to turn all morning, but some of these passages I'd like you to see with your own eyes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. I'm in Colossians chapter 3, now verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now notice the language. But above all these things, and sometime this afternoon reflect upon the significance of the things that were in the previous verses, as weighty, as important, as significant as those things are in verses 12 and 13, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And the peace of God rule in your hearts, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. When we think about what the church is supposed to be, one thing that we should think is we have been called as a church, according to verse 15, we have been called in one body to be united and to be at peace and to love. And it is love that binds us together. Above everything else in those previous verses, the most important thing is that we put on love. What did seem most important to you this morning? What was at the front of your consciousness when you thought about coming to the assembly this morning? Well, I hope there were many Godward thoughts, but in terms of manward thoughts, this is what should have been the most important. I'm going to put on love because we've been called to this. We've been called to be united together and bound up with all of our oddities, bound up by the bonds of love. There are certainly other passages. I'm trying to be brief this morning. The point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 13, the point of these passages by Jesus, by Peter, and by Paul again, is that there is nothing to be considered more important than the people of God growing in love. There are other things to be considered as important, but there is nothing to be considered more important than the people of God growing in love. The second P from this passage is the product of life without love. We shouldn't be surprised, given the priority of love, given the primacy of love that these passages attach to it. We shouldn't be surprised that people who fail in love just fail across the board. We shouldn't be surprised. And that's exactly what the apostle says when he gives us this picture of the product of love, of life without love. It's the first three verses of the chapter. Let's look at these verses one by one. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now that would have had very special relevance to the Corinthian church. They were so proud of their gifts. And they were so strong in stating the significance of their gifts. And to speak with the tongue in tongues, to speak with the tongues of men or to speak with the tongues of angels was seen as one of the apex experiences in that church. And Paul is simply making the point that it wouldn't matter how high up in the chain of spiritual gifts you arrived, that if you had the highest types of spiritual gifts, the most ecstatic utterances of the Spirit, that if that was not the product of love, he said, you would just be an irritating noise. Now, you might not be an irritating noise to the other people, But to God, you would just be an irritating noise. Notice verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He has made a contrast with the gifts of tongues and utterances. Now he makes a contrast with those gifts which are primarily for edification, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, the gift of understanding mysteries, the gift of having all faith. And he says, if I can do that, if my faith was so strong that I could say to that mountain, jump into the sea, and it jumped. If my faith was so strong that I could do these spectacular things that we read some of God's people doing, if I could do all these things, but have not love, I am nothing. And you have to think that there are a lot of people that we admire by reading their biographies that are not admirable at all. Because in the absence of love, the deeds which seem so impressive count for nothing. Again, verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. He makes reference to what we would understand to be the greatest acts of self-giving, and in fact, the greatest acts of self-denial. We probably would be quite impressed if we hear the testimony of some wealthy person who becomes a Christian, and we hear that they gave away their millions of dollars and they lived in poverty to follow Jesus. Well, that might be a wonderful thing, but Paul's point is that if that didn't proceed from love, then it profits that person nothing. You remember on other occasions we've talked about what love is? Some people define love so coldly and narrowly. They say that love is simply self-giving. Attitude is not an issue. Self-giving is the issue. If you're committed to doing good for someone, like your enemies, that's loving them. That's not correct. Paul is envisioning a situation where somebody is committed to doing good. Give everything they have. Be willing to become martyrs for someone. But you can do that, he says, and still not love. You can do that without loving God. You can do that without loving the objects of your benevolence. You can do those acts of self-denial, and they're not necessarily connected to love. And he says, if I should do them, if I would engage in these greatest acts of benevolence, if it isn't in the context of love, it profits me nothing. Let me read to you two quotes that you've heard before. They're so relevant to this passage. The first is by Maurice Roberts. He makes this statement. No religious act is of any value in God's sight if it does not accompany and flow from Christian love. The apostle's meaning can only be, and hear this, the apostle's meaning can only be that the quality of religious actions is derived principally from the motive by which they are done. The quality of a religious action is derived principally from the motive by which they are done. The quality of a religious act is not determined primarily by what you do or by what you give. If the religious act is a giving of your alms, its quality is not primarily determined by how large the gift is. Its quality is not determined by how much you've sacrificed. Its quality is determined by the measure of love for the object of your benevolence and by the measure of love that you have for God in the doing of it. And Calvin made this statement in his commentary in this passage. There is nothing, no matter how wonderful or extraordinary it may be, that is not ruined from God's point of view by the absence of love. There is nothing, no matter how extraordinary it might be, that is not ruined from God's point of view by the absence of love. It is not therefore to be wondered at that all our actions are to be judged by the standard of whether they show the signs of springing from love. That elevates the judgment to a much higher level than most people want to think. That's Calvin's opinion from this passage. That the judgment will primarily focus upon the springs that motivated a given action. And Paul's point could not be clearer. Anything that we do that is not motivated by love is useless. And in the final judgment, anything that is not motivated by love will be like wood, hay, and stubble. It will simply be of no value in the day of judgment. Now, this passage is in reference primarily to individuals. It does also apply to churches. Its principle applies to churches. I would not like to take our time this morning to turn to Revelation chapter 2, but you know the passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and following, where you have this vision, this letter rather, that Jesus gives regarding the church in Ephesus. You remember their story. The church in Ephesus is highly commended. They were commended for their diligence. They were commended for their orthodoxy. They were commended for their moral purity. And they were commended for the way they were zealous for Jesus' name. And you might think there would be nothing that could ruin that. There would be no fly that could spoil such an ointment where those things were true. But you remember how Jesus goes on to speak to them. He has a criticism of them. The criticism is that in the midst of their orthodoxy and zeal and concern for Jesus' name, in the midst of that, they've left their first love. And he doesn't mean they've left their love for Jesus. He means they've, as a church, they've left their original affections, that zeal, that intelligence, that commitment, that ardor which characterized their first love. They've left it. And you might think, well, in the balance of all things, I mean, here's their orthodoxy and their zeal and they won't put up with the heretics and they're always so zealous for Jesus' name. That must be very weighty. Here on the other side of the scale, they've messed up with their love. Well, surely this failure in love was enough for Jesus to threaten them that if they didn't remember the first works and repent and go back to their initial love, he would take their candlestick away from them. Meaning he would take away from them everything that comprised a church in their midst. He would take his presence away. He would take everything that a church is away from them in its essence. How important is love? It won't matter what Emmanuel Baptist Church is positively known for. It won't matter. It won't matter if this church is not characterized by love. Love that is intelligent. Love that is governed by the Bible, love that is zealous, love that focuses upon God, love that focuses upon each other, love that focuses upon the world, love in its broadest, most biblical sense, no matter what we are that might be commendable, it's all nothing. It's all nothing if it is not in the context of biblical love. That's why I said, I believe it's no exaggeration what I said at the beginning, that whatever good may have come from this pulpit ministry, if it has not excited love, then it's been a complete failure. So we consider the primacy of love, the product of life without love. And now I'd like us to consider the pursuit of love. We'll just pass over a huge amount of material that the Apostle Paul presents in this passage. I'd like us to consider the pursuit of love. In the reading, I read the first verse of chapter 14. After Paul, it gives all this teaching about love. He says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. In verse 31 of chapter 12, he's also said that we ought to earnestly desire the best gifts. And I want you to do now what I asked you to do a couple of years ago. I'd like you to please ponder the difference between this admonition to desire and the difference between that and this admonition to pursue. There's a difference. There's an immense difference. And it's a difference that's imperative that we grasp. In reference to spiritual gifts, we're to desire them. We're to set our heart upon them. We're to long for them. We're to aspire for them. But ultimately, it's not up to us what spiritual gifts we have. In chapter 12, verse 11, Paul makes it plain that the Spirit gives whatever gifts he wants to at his will. It's not for us to choose our gifts. At the end of chapter 12, he says, are we all apostles? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the gifts of healing? The point being, no, that not everybody is going to have every gift. We can desire them. That's right. It pleases the Lord. But it's not the will of the Lord that we all have all of them. So desire them. Yes, maybe God will give them to you. But it is not his will that every Christian has every gift. So just as you desire the better gifts, just keep that in your mind. That ultimately, it's a matter of what the Lord chooses to give you and what the Lord chooses to give your brother, what the Lord chooses to give your sister. But the subject of love is different. We're not told to desire love. We're not told to aspire to love and want love and wish for love and hope for love. We're told to pursue love. And again, our time is more narrow today than on other occasions, so I'm just going to ask you to go home and check this out and see if it's true. The word that is translated here to pursue is a word that is full of energy. It's a practical word. It's the word that you would use, that a hunter would use, who's tracking down quarry, who's planning how to find that deer, who goes down this pathway every morning to get water or to lick the salt. He plans how he's going to pursue and shoot that animal. He attains the goal. Well, that's the word that's used here. We're supposed to obtain love. We're supposed to pursue it and track it down, get our hands on it, and take it home with us. And one of the differences between pursuing love and desiring gifts is we know on the face of the Bible that God is not willing to give every Christian every spiritual gift. But we also know on the face of the Bible that God demands that every Christian grow in love. It would be foolish. It would be unbiblical for Paul to say, all of you must attain every spiritual gift. That's wrong. So he doesn't. But it is necessary that all of us grow in love. And so he says to all of us, we must pursue it. We must track it down. We must grasp it. We must take it home with us. We must obtain it. We must obtain love. And there are a lot of assumptions in that kind of a statement. One of the assumptions I've already said is that God requires us to grow in love. But the other assumption is it is possible for each Christian to grow in love. Growing in love is not a matter of having the right background. Growing in love is not a matter of having the right disposition. Some people are. It's a wonderful thing. Some people are born with a disposition toward being affectionate. That's nice to have it when you see it. But the ability to grow in love has nothing to do with our backgrounds or our temperaments or our natural dispositions. Our ability to grow in love has everything to do with the fact that we have been regenerated. Our ability to grow in love has everything to do with the fact that the supernatural work of regeneration is not finished at its beginning. That regeneration produces ongoing changes, ongoing developments at the levels of sanctification. You remember how Peter, the passage before what I read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter says, add to your faith. Faith is the gift of God. We can't create faith. Faith is given to us. But Peter says that God-given faith, which we can't create, we are responsible, Peter says, we are responsible to take that faith and add things to it. And so he gives this whole long list. He says we're add to our faith virtue, and we're add to our virtue knowledge, and we're add to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control we're supposed to add perseverance, and to that we're supposed to add godliness, and to that we're supposed to add brotherly kindness, and to that we're supposed to add love. That's our responsibility to do that. Now, it's not something that we can do with our own hands. It is something that is nonetheless created by the Spirit of God. It is something that we're responsible to do, and only the Holy Spirit can do it. How are we supposed to pursue love? And it's this question that I would like to focus upon for the rest of our time. It's the real burden of my heart to you, is how are we supposed to pursue love? I'd like to give you four suggestions, which I trust are four biblical directions. The first is simply that we must grasp, we must see the necessity and urgency of growing in love. I do fear that a lot of us just don't see it as such a priority. And of course, we'll never vigorously pursue second priority issues. If I may just remind you without turning to these passages, Colossians 3:14, Paul says, above all things, put on love. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, 8, as you see the end of the age, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Mark chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus' statement, the whole duty, our whole duty, is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There is nothing more important than this. What are you concerned about in personal sanctification? You are God's people. And so it's just a truism. It goes without saying. It's simply true. You are God's people, so you are concerned about holiness. Of course you are. In the context of your concern about holiness, what are you primarily concerned with? Are you primarily concerned with protecting your eyes from immoral scenes? Are you primarily protected with keeping yourselves from anger or bad words? Are you primarily concerned with developing disciplines so that you'll read the Bible more faithfully? Are you primarily concerned with learning more the art and disciplines of praying in the Spirit? Well, I hope all those things are at the front of your minds. But this is what should be at the top of the list. Above all these things, put on love. We must see this as so important that it becomes the daily object of our interest. We have talked before about the need for us to increase our interest to bring the gospel to lost people. That's right. But if that doesn't proceed and spring from love, it doesn't please God and it won't really help them. Everything has to come back to being under the canopy of this issue. Do we love? We must love. It must be elevated in our minds to the highest possible point of interest. We must consider that each one of us, in terms of what we do, will be judged by whether or not we've done it out of love. We must consider that Christ regards love as the greatest of the commandments. We must consider the effects of love. Do we want people to know that we are Jesus' disciples? Do we want to have a sense of authenticity that we really do represent the true God? Well, Jesus says we'll get that authenticity. People will know that we are disciples when they see how much we love each other. There's such a hue and cry in some circles about how Christians are becoming irrelevant and how we're supposed to become relevant to a post-postmodern age. And it's interesting to read all this stuff. And you have the craziest things. You have some pastors trying to dictate to the church the kind of clothes they should wear because that'll make them more relevant, and how you should change the worship services because that'll make them. You know what makes people relevant? What makes people have a sense of authenticity, being authentic disciples, is when the outsiders see how much we love each other. And when they see how much we love each other, they see something real about our relationship to Christ. They see something real about a selfless life. They see something real about conversion. They see something that's attractive. Why should they ever care what we say if they don't see that we love each other? And from that, we'll begin to love other people as well. The point that I'm trying to say is that there is nothing that we can desire that should be elevated higher than this issue of our growing in love. If we do not grow in love, if we do not live in the circle of love and express love and be motivated by love, then we are nothing. And whatever we would do would profit us nothing. The church is spoiled and perhaps ruined. Somehow, it must become a first place issue, a front burner issue. It's great to grasp and to be orthodox in our theology. It's so necessary to be well-ordered in private and public life. Whole list of things that are so important. But they're just nothing. They're just a dried-up husk if they are not animated by love. So that's the first directive, is we must see, we must grasp the necessity and urgency of growing in love. Otherwise, it'll just be a second-tier issue, and we'll go to our jobs, and we'll go to our portfolios, and we'll go to our vacations, and we'll go to our distractions, and we'll never improve in love. Secondly, the second directive is also obvious, and that is that we must pray. We must pray with hope, and we must pray with expectation that God would increase our love. We really can change. We really can. But it won't be by just thinking about it. It won't be by following the first directive. It won't be by just making it a higher matter of concern. We will change as God works. Paul is very direct in saying in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is the Spirit who works the self-denial in us that is necessary for love. It is a spirit that works the positive interest in others that is necessary for us to grow in love. It is a spirit that touches and molds and shapes our affections, moves us from selfishness to real affection for other people. It's the Spirit of God that does that. He does do that. Well, therefore, we should pray. We have lots of Bible prayers that we can just imitate. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as you do. Now, that's a wonderful prayer. Paul could think of the Thessalonians and he could say, just as you do increase. But may the Lord make you more and more. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, we can pray this prayer. Paul says, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. God does this. God answers those prayers. We can have confidence that we are praying according to the will of God when we pray those prayers. How will God do that? Well, God may do that in the context of the ordinary means. God may do that in the context of our reading the Bible. God may do that in the context of our meditating upon the Bible. God may do that in the context of corporate meetings. God may do that in the context of the means of grace. Or God may do it in ways that are peculiar and special to him. I received a phone call a few weeks ago from someone who had been a member of this church for a number of years and was relocated because of work requirements. He was a very serious and very faithful Christian, very much of a high mind, high intellectual caliber. And Christianity was in many ways cerebral to him. And we would talk about Christian experiences, and I think it made him uncomfortable. And you read some of the Puritan expressions, it made him uncomfortable. But he called to say that something unusual had happened to him. It'd be inappropriate to go into the details. It wasn't in any meeting. It wasn't in the ordinary context of what we might think of as the means of grace, but he was alone. And he just had this deep awareness of God's love for him. And it changed him in terms of his love for other people. And his wife very quickly noticed, something's happened to you. And it made him ashamed that he could have been a Christian so long, and that his wife was just now seeing such a wonderful change in terms of love. Well, he called, it's a wonderful story, sort of a Puritan type story, the kind of story that this brother might not have thought could happen to him, but it did happen to him. And I say that to say that God is able by the Spirit to give us love and to produce love. And we should pray with hope and expectation for that. He wants this. We're not praying to a God who might or might not want it. We're not praying in such a way that we somehow have to build a case to him. Like, Lord, you should want this. Let me give you some reasons. He does want this. We are praying according to the will of God. Third directive. The first is that we must grasp the urgency. The second is we must pray with hope. The third is that we must aggressively and submissively throw ourselves into the life of the church. Now, the other two, I trust, were very obvious. This you might want to balk at. We're so individualistic. You might want to know, I want to learn how to love in the prayer closet. No, I want to learn to love out where I'm thinking about God and thinking about myself and where I can repent of the sins that come to mind. And no, if we're going to grow in love, we must aggressively and submissively throw ourselves into the life of the church. Love is to be practiced in the church, and love is to be learned in the church. And I do not mean to imply that love cannot be practiced or learned somewhere else. I don't mean that. But I want to underscore a biblical theme. The church should be an environment of people loving each other. And in that environment, people should see what love is and learn what love is. And in that environment, they should begin to practice what love is. Now, this may be a new idea to you, but if you think about it, it won't take you too long to realize it just lies on the surface of so many passages that deal with the church in the New Testament. I'd like to draw your attention very briefly. You have to look at these passages later. I'd like to draw your attention to four passages that talk about church life. I want you to appreciate the centrality of this issue that in the church we're supposed to grow in love. The first passage is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Church life. You know, we can hammer ourselves on the head with this passage. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Some people need to have that as a rod applied to their back. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I don't want to go in that direction, though, for my purposes this morning. Why are you not supposed to forsake the assembling of yourselves together? He says in this passage, because in the context of the assembling together, we're supposed to stir up love in each other. We're supposed to stir up love for each other. In the context of meeting together, there's to be this dynamic where we're considering one another. We're thinking about one another. And we see this poor sister or this poor brother who is not following good works, or this poor sister and this poor brother who just seems to not know how to love. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to consider that dear brother or sister, and we're supposed to find something to say to them that will be successful in stirring them to love and to good works. That's a dynamic that's supposed to take place in the meetings. Now, there are a lot of things that are supposed to take place in the meetings. We're supposed to sing, we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to worship. And the Bible doesn't say we're supposed to do them all at the same time, and doesn't say we're supposed to do them all in the same meeting. But there ought to be something about the assembly of the people of God gathering together where we're not all at the same time praying and singing. No. But there's a place where we pray, and there's a place where we sing, and there's a place where we study, and there's a place where we speak to each other. You know, the geography and the times were different in the first century. They maybe didn't live as far away from each other as we live, but it must not have been always easy for those thousands of people to gather in Jerusalem. But in the assemblies, they were rubbing shoulders with each other. And in the assemblies, they were not to allow themselves to be distant from one another, because in the assemblies, they're supposed to provoke each other to love. See, it would be right for somebody who's a new Christian or maybe an old Christian who becomes painfully aware that I don't love very well. I don't know how to love. It'd be right for that person to come to the meetings praying, God, send somebody to help me to love. Send somebody to help me to love, because your word says that I should be present because somebody's going to stir me up to love and to good works. It'd be appropriate for somebody to pray that and want that. It'd be appropriate for some of you to be determined to come and give that ministry to another. Another passage, and again, please don't take the time to open your Bibles to these passages. The second passage is Titus chapter 2. Some of you remember the series that never was finished from Titus chapter 2. And in that passage, the apostle is telling Titus how to minister to different groups in the church. And he tells him to tell the older men that they should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love. He's supposed to teach the older men to grow in love. And he's also supposed to teach the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and how to love their children. Now, if you have long memories, you can go back to that series from Titus. Remember part of the point of that? Titus was ministering in Crete, which Paul describes as a very godless society in that little book. Awful people in Crete. Here's the church. People have been converted out of that awful society. It's not a stretch to assume that there would be young men and young women in that church who didn't know how to love because of being raised in such a perverse society. Where are they supposed to learn to love? The older women are supposed to teach the younger women how to love in the church. Now, the language that Paul uses does not denote the idea of the older women setting up a podium or a lectern and giving a lecture about how to love. That's not the picture. It's more the idea of coaching the younger women, taking them aside, spending some time with them, helping them learn to love. I want to stay on a very simple point. It's in the context of the church that we've changed. It's in the context of the church. This is a very specific statement about the younger women learning from the older women. The principle is universal, though. There should be something deliberate in our minds. Some of us need to learn to love. We should be looking for the church to help us. Maybe we have to ask somebody to help us. And those of us who know how to love, we should be looking for those who don't. And we should be taking them under our arms rather than being their critics. rather than going home muttering about how if you see so-and-so, what if they didn't say the right thing. Another passage, of course, is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and following, and we cannot take the time to go to that passage. But it's in that passage where Paul says that the Lord gives ministers and teachers to the church. They're supposed to minister to the church. It's in that passage that goes on to say that all the saints are supposed to take that teaching and minister to one another. It's in that passage that he says, as the ministers minister and the saints minister, he says at the end that the Lord ministers. But it's all he says in that passage in the ethos of love. We're to speak the truth to one another in love. The Lord will change us, he says, in the context of love. If we get together and we say all the right things to one another, but it's not in love, we don't help each other at all. The atmosphere of the church is supposed to be love. It's like the atmosphere that in which we live has to have oxygen. If we get into an atmosphere that is deficient in oxygen, we start to choke and we will die. If the church is to have an atmosphere of love, it's in that atmosphere that our speaking, it's in that atmosphere that Jesus' ministry changes us and transforms us. But if the oxygen is gone, if the sense of felt love among us is gone, then the atmosphere for health is gone and we stumble and we die. How do we learn to love? Well, we learn to love like we learn any other virtue. You learn to love by experiencing love. You learn to love by receiving love, and you learn to love by giving love. You learn to love by living in the context of love. We have lamented this before. Many of us did not learn to love where we should have. Many of us did not learn to love in our families. Many of you bear scars from what your mothers or fathers did to you rather than teach you how to love. Okay? Most of America is like that. Not a lost cause. We have been reborn. We have been regenerated. We are in the context now of love. It's for us here to learn to love. You won't learn to love by hearing sermons about it. And you won't learn to love by reading books about it. And you won't learn to love by marking your calendar and saying, today I'm going to love better. You'll learn to love by being loved, by putting yourself in a context where you'll receive love, and then where you step out and try to love other people. But the church ought to be an environment of love, where you come and you are loved, and where you see other people loving, and you learn to love yourself. A fourth directive, and then we'll be finished. The fourth directive, the first is that we must grasp the necessity. The second is that we must pray. The third is we must throw ourselves into the life of the church. The fourth is that we must know more of the love of God for us in Christ. We must know more of the love of God for us in Christ. There are many things that stir up a kind of love in non-Christians. A kind of love. There are many things that stir up a kind of love in non-Christians. But distinctly Christian love is the result of being loved by God, sensing God's love for us, and being so shaped by that, that we then begin to give that very love to other people. And if we are to love God or love each other or love even our enemies, it will be as we grow more and more in an awareness of God's love for us. An awareness of God's love for us does many things to us. It softens us. It changes us. It makes us less selfish. It makes us think, if God loves so-and-so like he loves me, God loves so-and-so like I want him to love me, how can I not love so-and-so? There are many dynamics that take place here, and the clock is not going to allow us to go into all of them. But let me just say some of these things under this heading. I do believe that the scriptures teach that the same dynamic which causes us to love God causes us to love other people. What is the dynamic that causes us to love God? We love God because he first loved us. The dynamic that makes us love God is that God has come to us, loved us by his Spirit. He communicates that love to us. An awareness of that love softens our heart. We were hard toward him. We were dull toward him. We were dead toward him. An awareness of his love opens our heart like a blossom to him. And receiving that love enables us to love him. having a sense of acceptance, a sense of forgiveness, a sense of being wanted, makes us respond to him not with fear, not with cringing, not with doubt, but with gratitude and deepest affection. And there is something of that same dynamic that takes place in terms of our receiving and sensing God's love for us and then learning to love other people. There's one passage I'd like you to look at. I ask you to turn there, please. I know it's five after. Please turn to the passage and we'll shortly be finished. The passage is 1 John. First John chapter 4. John calls the people of God to love one another in this passage. But he does more than call us to love one another. He explains the dynamic that prompts this love. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. It's a complicated passage. It's late. You're going to have to gird up the loins of your minds. Please listen as I read this passage, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, in these complicated verses, John identifies four reasons that the people of God love one another. Very quickly, the first is because we've been born of God. Why do we love? Because we have experienced the supernatural dynamics of the Spirit of God giving us life. He says that in verses 7 and 8. Secondly, why do Christians love each other? According to verses 9 and 10 and 11, we love each other because God has so loved us. You know, it's really not possible for you to look at your brother or sister on the left or the right of you and think that God has so loved this person that gave his Son for him. Jesus so loved this person that he died upon the cross for him. Jesus so loves this person that he's constantly making prayers and intercessions for him. Jesus so loves this person that when this person sins, Jesus becomes an advocate. It's impossible to look at that person and realize how much God loves him and for us to be indifferent to him. So that's the second reason that he gives here. We love each other because we know how much God loves them. A third is that we love each other, according to verse 12, because loving each other is the terminal point. It's the goal of the love of God in us. Wherever the love of God is experienced, the goal of that love is that we love one another. But the fourth is what I want to draw your attention to. It's in verses 7b and 8a, where he says that we love one another because we know God. He says if we don't know God, we don't love him. We don't love one another. But if we know God, we do love one another. We love one another because we know God. A Christian is someone who interacts with God. A Christian is someone who senses God's love for him. A Christian is someone who senses God's love for him and loves God in return. God and the Christian fellowship together. They know each other. They live together. The Christian what? Becomes more and more like God as he knows him better and better. And this is the dynamic that John applies especially to the matter of love. Because God is love, those who know him, those who interact with him, those are close to him, those who know him, they become lovers too. Because they know him. It's often remarked how married couples, after they live together for 30 plus years, they begin to be like each other. You know, we hear about negative peer pressure. You don't want your children to hang out with some kids because they'll become like those bad kids. We hear about positive peer pressure. Hang out with those nice kids because you'll become like them. You do become like the people you hang out with. I don't mean this to be irreverent, but people are hanging out with God. Christian people are fellowshipping with God. They know God. And because God is love, the better they know him, the more they're like him, and the more they love. How do you ever hope to grow in love? Well, you should pray and you should throw yourself into the church. But the real issue is that you need to know God better. You need to fellowship with Him more intimately, more lively, more vigorously. You need to interact with Him more, because the more you know Him, the more you'll be like Him in the ways where we're supposed to be like Him. You know, we're not supposed to imitate God in everything. God's a God of vengeance. Well, vengeance is not for us. So the closer we get to God is not going to make us vengeful, because that's not for us. But there are some aspects of His character that we're supposed to be like, and this is one. God is love, and those who know God love. And I think it's not incorrect to say that those who know God the best love the best. So what is necessary for us? Raise the sense of urgency. Pray with hope. Throw ourselves into the life of the church. And do everything that we can to know the love of God. That we, having been softened and changed by love, will be able to love others like God loves us. It was not a thoughtless decision to make this subject one of the last foci of these final sermons. It's because I'm convinced from the Bible that it is the most important thing for us to hear after the first one. The first was the centrality of Christ. The second is the centrality of love. In preparing this sermon, I thought how irrelevant this sermon would seem to some, because some have not experienced the love of God in this place. There's some teenagers and children who have not. There's some adults who have not. And so I just want to say to you, the fullness of the love of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of displays of God's benevolence. God gives good gifts to so many people. And a lot of you have enjoyed good gifts. Good health, good parents, money. A lot of you have good gifts. It's nice. All the goodness of God is meant to turn us toward Him. All the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. But the real beauty of His love, that which is most wonderful about His love, is not out there in the sunshine and the rain. That which is most wonderful and glorious and beautiful about His love is in Jesus Christ. And I know from some conversations with you, Sahel, some of you long to be loved. You long to be loved. You long to be accepted. You long to be forgiven. And some of you want someone to love you. Some of you girls are looking so much for a young man to love you. And some of you boys are looking so much to find a young girl to love. Well, you need to enter into the circle of God's love for you. You need to be loved by Him and accepted by Him and nurtured and cherished and wanted and accepted by Him. And He offers Himself to you in Christ. He offers Himself to you in Christ. Jesus stands up and says, come. So come to Him. Come to Him. Come to the Son of God. Come to life. Come to love. Come to acceptance. Come to forgiveness. Come to hope. Come to everything that your heart most yearns for, and turn from everything else, and turn from all of Satan's deceptions. Come to love. Come to Christ. Come to God in Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father, we desire to come to You in the light of all these things that we have been thinking and reading from the Bible. We worship You as the God who is love. We thank You for the fullness of Your love, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him there is redemption, in Him there is forgiveness, in Him there is hope. We thank You that in Him there is every safety for our souls in this life and in the life to come. We thank You that in Him we have a shepherd and guide, that in Him we have one to lead us through life. How we thank You for the gift of Your Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that you would please help us who are your people to know more of your love for us. We ask, please, that you would give us richly the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would bear witness more powerfully with our spirits that we are your sons and daughters, that he would enable us to think of you and cry out to you as Abba, Father, that we would not be distant or cold towards you. We ask, please, that the Spirit would pour out your love in our hearts, that we might be refreshed and that we'd be overwhelmed with an awareness of your affections for us. We ask, please, that you would so open our hearts to your love that we would love you more than we've ever loved you. We thank you for the bits of love that you have allowed us to express towards you. And we ask that you would work in ways that great, great streams of love would flow from us to you. We ask that in reference to our neighbor and to our brothers and our sisters and to our enemies, that you would help us, that we would love as you call us to love. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.